Praise the Lord. Let's get our hearts ready to hear from the word of the Lord. And this week is, I believe it's a fall break at school. So attendance being affected, we do want to pray for those who are traveling, that God would keep his hand upon them. And let's pray that the Lord would open our hearts and our minds to what he's going to say today in a series. Lord, we magnify you. We praise your holy name, God. We thank you for all of your goodness, your mercy, your grace toward us, your love that is immeasurable. God, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, you would help us this morning with your word. God, I pray that you'd keep your hands upon those that are traveling. In Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you for being in your presence this morning. Amen. Give the Lord a hand clap of praise. Amen, amen. And if you have, if you don't have the handout notes, you would like them. There are on the gray table, that dark table back there in the back. They're also in the foyer as you come in. But we've been in this series on the seven churches of Revelation, and we're going to continue in that. And just to review, last Sunday we established that the messages to these seven churches, you may be seated, these seven churches were not just for them, but they're also for us as well. And that's an important thing to know and understand about Scripture, is that it applies to us today. And these particular messages that we're looking at in Revelation have a threefold application. They were practical for the original churches. They were prophetic for the church throughout history, and then they're personal for each one of us today. So they have an application, and that they were very practical for the churches they were written to, and so we should take note of that, but also that we should not ignore them, because they're as well, they are prophetical to churches today and throughout history, and then also personal to each one of us. So we also saw that Jesus is the one walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. You're going to see this repeated throughout this course. And he has a perfect view of every church and every individual. So last Sunday, we were talking about the Lord's report card. This is how he measures us and measures his church. And we focused on two key phrases that applied to all seven churches. We see this repeated. The first is this: I know your works. And this is a powerful reminder that we are saved by grace, but our faith must be evidenced by our works. We're saved to good works. Our deeds testify of what God has done in our lives, and our deeds will be tested by fire. And only what is built on the foundation of Christ will endure. Amen. And the second thing that we read is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so that's why you'll often hear me mention we need to have ears to hear, spiritual ears. We need to hear what the Spirit is saying. And it's a singular call to a plural group. It's to the body of Christ in general. It reminds us our spiritual condition is an individual matter, and we can't hide in the crowd. We have to hear what the Lord is speaking, and God is speaking all the time. He's speaking to each one of us. And so today, we'll see these principles at play as we dive into the first of these letters addressed to the churches. And the first church that gets addressed is the church of Ephesus. Everybody say Ephesus. Now, but let's lay a little bit of groundwork on this this church in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, because it's going to help us get an understanding. But you can see there on the graphic of the screen, the first one is Ephesus. John is writing on Patmos, the Isle of Patmos, which is where the red line starts. And the letter, the first letter mentioned is to Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a major metropolitan hub in Roman times. And it was in the province of what is referred to as Asia Minor. And today, that would be modern-day Turkey, the country of Turkey. Or as Murat was explaining to me last Sunday, Turkia, because they've went from Turkey. Locally, they pronounce it Turkia, which was an interesting fact. I did not know that. the city of Ephesus was known at that time for its immense wealth and prominence. It was a prominent place of trade. It had a very natural port there that was a place of trade in the region. It was also the home to the Temple of Diana, which is also known as Artemis, which was a god at that time that was worshipped. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And also in that place was a massive theater for that day that seated over 25,000 people. So this is a city that is steeped in pagan worship and steeped in commerce. So it very much what Scripture talks about with Ephesus applies to today, because you think about the context we live in, it's a lot based on commerce. I mean, we're tracking markets all the time. What is the market doing? It's based on commerce and then pagan worship, right? So this, in this setting, in this city, is where the gospel took root. Paul spent 3 years there in ministry, in ministering. And you can see the establishing of this church in this city in the book of Acts. As well, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, one of the epistles. An epistle is simply a letter written by an apostle to a church or to a city, to saints. The book of Ephesians is addressed to the saints who are in Ephesus, and its purpose is to outline all the spiritual resources that the church has, the gifts of faith, gifts of the Spirit, things of that nature, that all of those spiritual resources are given through Christ for the purpose of building us up in unity. It's about unity. And so this church in Ephesus became a missionary center, spreading the gospel throughout the region. Many of the churches in these other areas were started out of this church in Ephesus. Prominent people like Priscilla and Aquila and Erastus were all associated with early preaching in Ephesus. And Timothy was the first pastor in this church. Tradition holds that after John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, whenever he was delivered from there, that he spent the remaining years of his life there in the city of Ephesus, and spent his final years writing much of his work from there. So understand, this is a powerful, influential church. It's a pillar of apostolic Christianity. It's a pillar for the foundation of Christ. And so Revelation 2:1, which is where we're going to start, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now, I'll remind you, last week we talked about to the angel. Does not mean a literal angel, it's to the pastor, the leader, the local leadership there, the one who's an authority leading that local church. Jesus begins by identifying himself not as a distant deity, but as the one who is actively involved in his church. "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." In other words, these seven churches are in my hand. So he's identifying himself not as a distant deity, which is important to understand, because in every other worship of that culture, the deity, the God that they worship, was removed. It was far from them. Jesus is saying, I'm right here. So the one speaking, it's important to understand, is not co-equal member of a trinity. He's Almighty God revealed in the flesh, walking actively in the midst of his church. Revelation 1:17-18, which we covered last week, says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" So the title "first and last" belongs to God alone. Isaiah 44:6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Lord of hosts. I'm the first and I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God. So John's revelation is a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. He's revealing who the one true God is. This Jesus Christ, the one and only Lord, who has absolute sovereign power, who holds the keys to death and the grave, this powerful, glorified God is the one who is examining his church. The seven stars are in his hand. And so he holds the seven stars, the churches, the angels, those pastors, in his hand, signifying his power and authority over them. And he also walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands are a representation of the churches, showing that he is present, he is aware, and he is working among his people. So this is a direct refutation of any idea that God is not active in the church today. When we show up to church, God is active. He is here. He's working in his church every time we come together. Doesn't matter if it's Sunday, doesn't matter if it's a special occasion, doesn't matter if it's a Tuesday night prayer meeting, doesn't matter if it's just two or three of us getting together in the name of Jesus and coming together. He's working every time. Every time we come together is an opportunity for what the Lord is going to do. So we should come with expectation. What is the Lord going to do today? Because he's working now, even today in this hour. God is still moving. He's still speaking. He's still walking in our midst. Amen? So that's the first thing we need to understand. He is present. He's working. And this church, you are in his hand. Amen. Amen. So Revelation 2, Jesus praises the Ephesian church. Now, what you're going to find in all of these letters, there's going to be a praise given, and then there's going to be a rebuke to follow. Jesus praises the Ephesian church for three things: their hard work, their endurance, and their intolerance for evil. The New Living Translation, Revelation 2:2 says, I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work, your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they're apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. First point is, he knows your activities. Jesus sees your service. He sees your labor. He sees every good thing that you do for his kingdom. He sees everything that you are. He knows your endurance. He knows what you go through. He knows how you endure it. He knows how you come through. He knows it. God sees your suffering. He sees your perseverance and all that you show in the face of tribulation. And the Ephesians were persecuted for the name of Jesus. If you go and you look in the book of Acts, we have the story of Paul preaching there. A church is being established, but people get concerned. Why? Because people are being converted. And those whose livelihoods were based on idols that were being built to this god, Diana and Artemis, they get concerned. They're about to lose their livelihood. And they get stirred up against them. They begin to persecute all those who preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ. So the Ephesians were persecuted for the name of Jesus. But what did they do? They stood strong. Amen? We have to do the same. Galatians 6 and 9 reminds us we can't allow ourselves to get tired of living the right way. And he says if we don't give up, if we endure to the end, we must endure. And then the third thing that the Lord said was they had hatred for evil. They didn't tolerate false prophets or false teachers. This church was a guardian of the truth. They'd heard the truth directly from Paul. They'd heard the truth from Priscilla and Aquila and Erastus. They'd been taught by their pastor, Timothy. They had the truth, and they did not tolerate false ideals or prophets or teachers lightly. They hated that evil. This church was a guardian for truth. They tested every spirit, as John 1 commands us to do. They had no patience for the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus himself hates. They were doctrinally sound and faithful to the apostolic message. So what are some of the false doctrines today that you can think of that we should be vigilant against in the church today? Prosperity gospel, absolutely. I believe God will bless you, but that doesn't mean you're going to look prosperous all the time. Blessings come in many forms. Amen. That's a good one. Someone else. False doctrines we need to be vigilant against, church today. Trinity? Yeah. We need to have a biblical perspective on the Godhead. What does God say about himself? Anyone else? Well, yeah, I mean, certain doctrines that are taught there, absolutely. And we've got to uphold truth, right? The doctrine of salvation, we have to understand it. The Bible gives us what salvation is. It's not easy believism. It's not just one day saying, hey, I believe this, but then you go about life doing what you want to do. That's not scriptural at all, right? There are some things that we have to uphold that are scriptural, that are biblical. Now think about broader, in a broader context of society. What things are there that we see are deceptions that people are accepting that go directly against the Word of God? There's a lot of them. He said, I see your works, I see your endurance, and I see your hatred of evil. And so it's not enough just to say, well, I just disagree with that. There has to be a hatred of it. There has to be a separation. We have to separate ourselves from those things. But then he doesn't stop there. Revelation 2 and 4, he gives a rebuke. Despite all their strengths, Jesus had this critical warning for them. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now that's a sobering statement. They're working hard. They're enduring persecution. They're persevering. They're upholding sound doctrine. Yet they abandoned their first love. Now, they hadn't backslidden. They weren't in sin. He doesn't say, but this sin you've doing. They've not backslidden. They've not fallen into sin. But their hearts had grown cold. Their obedience had become duty and not delight. Their work was from habit, not from a heart overflowing with the love of Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, Matthew 24:12, the love of many will grow cold. You see, the nature of first love, it's not just a warm feeling. First love is a fervent passion. It's a zeal. It's a devotion that immediately followed their initial New Testament experience. Think back for just a moment. The conviction, the repentance, the experience of being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the initial filling of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Think back to that passion. There was nothing that would hold you back. You were willing to do anything that would please the Lord. Amen? There was this zeal that came with it, this desire, this passion, this fire that burned a first love. Romans 5 and 5 teaches us that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. When the fire of the Spirit is neglected, the love diminishes. And that's what the warning was. You've left your first love. You've left the passion. You've left the thing that stirred you to action. And now you're just cold, you're a little bit lifeless, you're doing it just out of duty. It's become habit to you. And I think every one of us in our lives, sometimes we'll go through seasons where that is the case. We get a little bit far from the passion, the burning. We have the habit, we maintain the habits. We go to church, we'll be there on a Sunday. We've got the habit, we're going. It's not optional. We're going to go. We're going to make it. But then that's about what we got. We showed up. And I'm not trying to knock that or downplay that. Faithfulness is a wonderful thing. And he is saying, hey, I've seen how you endure. I've seen how you persevered. I see how you keep doing what you're supposed to do in the middle of all the trouble and the trials and the persecution. But it's become duty and habit to you now. It's the paradox of the careless church. They kept the form of doctrine, but they lost the fervor of the Spirit. Their service became a duty instead of a delight. Their works were from habit, and from a heart continually, not from a heart continually surrendered. Oh, don't let that be said of us. Let us come in here with passion, with fervor, being stirred up for what God is going to do, with expectation, and being moved, not from a place of duty. And I thank God for duty whenever it does carry us across the line. I appreciate that. And the Lord even says, I see your perseverance, but let us never be far from the fervor of the Spirit of God moving, and the fire and the passion and the zeal. We have to stir that up in ourselves. Amen. So what do? If you've let your love for Jesus grow cold, if your passion, your zeal that you had at one time, when you were first filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, if it starts to get cold, what do you do? Well, the remedy is given in Revelation 2 and 5 through 7. Jesus he never points out a problem, whether it's in someone else or in us or in a church. He never points out a problem that he does not provide a solution. So Revelation 2 and 5 says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So think back when you started. Remember that time. Recall the joy of your salvation, the freshness of your prayer life, the fire that burned in your heart and in your soul. He said, do those first works. That means returning to fervent prayer. That means returning to praise, returning to worship, returning to obedience that was present when we first encountered God's saving grace. Because what happens is, as we go and we get a little bit cold, it becomes habit. We feel like we're getting everything down. Then we start to weigh stuff. We start to balance it out. We start to say, you know, do I really have to do that? Before, whenever it was obedience, we'd just say, you know what? I don't care what. I'll just do it. I'll just do it. I know the Lord is going to bless me. He's already blessed me in the experience I've had. I'm just going to do it. But then we get to a place where we kind of get a little bit questioning and cynical. We start thinking, do I really need to do that? Do I really have to do that? Or we hesitate. How many of us will admit we've all done it? Amen? We get to a place of hesitation. What is the answer for that? The first thing he says is repent. Repent. This is more than just saying I'm sorry. It means to change your mind, but it also means to turn around. In the military, they say repent. You'll be marching. You're marching one direction. They say repent. And you're supposed to turn and go the other direction. It's a 180. 360 is not an option. It's a 180. You turn back the other way and go in the opposite direction. So he says, first, repent. Change your mind, turn around, go in the opposite direction than what you have been going. Do the first works. Get back to the basics, praying through until you feel the Spirit. Seeking his face with all your heart, letting your love for him produce actions in you. This isn't about working to be saved, but about working because you are saved. Getting back to the first love. Jesus' warning is severe. He said, I will come and remove your lampstand. Notice what he says, the lampstand. He doesn't say, I'll remove the light. I'm not going to remove the light, leave the lampstand. He says, I'm going to remove the lampstand. He doesn't remove the light of his truth. This never changes. but he will remove the church, the person that no longer carries it with a burning love. They forsake all. Why? Because of the love of truth. And then those who lost it, what does Scripture say? They did not have a love for what? He sent a strong delusion to them because they did not love the truth. Yes, sir. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, that's an excellent question. I think it's like anything, any other relationship you have. You have to invest in it. And you have to constantly go back to stirring up the passion and the zeal. Any married person who's been married for 20, 30 years and tells you, oh yeah, it's just from day one, it's just been nothing but passion and it has just grown, they are lying. You have to work to reinvigorate it. That is a reality of life for us. And that's true with God and with his scripture. You have to fall back in love with, you know what, you get cold not reading the word of God. You have to fall back in love with reading the word of God. You get cold in your prayer. You have to fall back in love with just realizing I'm spending time with Jesus Christ. You have to stir that up. That's an excellent question. I don't know a lot of reason why people would grow cold. There's a lot of things that can cause a person to grow cold. It can be losing the habit. It can be things that happen in life, because life is not, don't we all wish that it was just easy and we just knew what was going to happen every day and every week of the hour, and you knew every interaction was going to be a great interaction? Don't you wish that were so? I deal with people all the time at work, making phone calls and trying to smooth out issues and challenges. I manage a warranty program. So you can always imagine. Somebody who's calling for a warranty issue, they're not calling because they're happy. Calling because they're upset. And there are times I know I have to make those phone calls, but there are some days where it's like, you know what? Right now is a good time for a 15-minute break before I make this phone call. Let's go get a Coke and, you know, think about something else. Because you know it's going to be a tenuous phone call. It always works out in the end. We come to a place of understanding, but it doesn't relieve that it's going to be challenging. And life is like that. You don't know what's going to happen until you make the phone call. You start dialing. And then you figure out how that conversation is going to go, and you work to get it in a good place. There's a lot in life where we don't know what's going to happen. And so we have to just stir that passion up. We have to get back to it. We can't let it become cold and just tradition. We have to stir it up. Amen? Amen. So he says, I won't remove the light of truth, but I'll remove the church, person that no longer carries it with burning love. And I'm convinced, so in our modern culture, we consider love to be a feeling or an emotion. Love is not a feeling and an emotion. It's a decision that we force feeling and emotion to follow. And we stir up the zeal and the passion. And so that's what we have to do with the Lord. But here's the ultimate promise. Revelation 2 and 7, Jesus gives this promise to those who overcome, those who continually go back and they reinvigorate their relationship. They fall back in love with the first love is this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's a reward for our endurance. The tree of life. It's mentioned in the Garden of Eden and again in Revelation 22. And what does it symbolize? It symbolizes eternal life, right? So this is the ultimate promise for those who get back to their first love and endure until the end. And how many of us will admit life itself has a lot of endurance involved? It has a lot of endurance. We have to run the race with endurance. And the promise is this, that we get back to our first love, we endure until the end, we have eternal life. But here's what I want to leave you with. Think about this. Those words that are so chilling that Jesus says, you've left your first love. That's strong rebuke. God has a strong rebuke, but stronger than his rebuke is his love. You have never done anything that would separate you so far from him that he does not love you. And as long as there's opportunity to hear and receive the rebuke from the Lord, you can always repent and return and stir up that first love and that zeal and that passion. There's always a place for you in his kingdom. And so you have to ask yourself the question, will you overcome the obstacles, the obstacle of complacency, the obstacle of things that get in the way, the obstacle of cares of this life that try and rob us of what God is doing? Will we overcome? Will we endure and ensure your love for Jesus is a driving force in everything that you do? Why do I do this? I do this because I love the Lord. Everything I'm doing as unto the Lord. That's what Scripture says. Whatever you find for your hand to do, do it as unto the Lord. So when you're at work and you're serving people that are, you're nursing them to health, we have some nurses here today. If you're serving them, nursing them back to health, you're not helping that person. You are helping that person. But it's not just for that person, it's as unto the Lord. Everything you do, as unto the Lord. Whenever you're coming up on Christmas season, whenever you're selling all the stuff that's in home goods, you're not just helping somebody find that wonderful gift they're going to give to someone at Christmas. No, you're unto the Lord. You're doing as unto the Lord. We have to do that every piece of our life, everything we do. We're doing it as unto the Lord. Stand with me. Next week, we'll talk about the next church that's mentioned in Revelation. But today, let's be challenged this. If you're complacent, if you've grown complacent, if you've grown cold in your relationship with the Lord, take this as an opportunity to hear the voice of God, to hear what the Spirit is saying. The Spirit is saying, you don't have to stay there. I see what you're doing. I'm proud of what you've done, your good works. I see your endurance. I see how you're overcoming. But don't forget your first love. Return to that passion, that zeal. Stir up the passion, the fire, and the zeal for the Lord and the things of the Lord and doing everything for him in your life. And obedience. Amen. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, you see us. You see everything that we are, Lord. We try to do everything according to your word, your will, God. We want to have your favor. We want to please you. But Lord, help us, God, if we've lost our first love, if we've lost that thing that creates passion and fire in our relationship with you, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that your Spirit would speak to us, give us spiritual ears to hear your call and accept your rebuke and turn with stronger passion in our love for you and for the things of your kingdom. In the name of Jesus Christ, we give you glory and honor for it, God. There's so many things in this world that would distract us and would get between us and you, Lord. Help us to put those things away, to shun those things, lay aside every weight and hindrance that can easily beset us, Lord. Let us put those down. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Take a few minutes, greet somebody, welcome them to Branches Church, and we'll be going into worship here in just a little bit. The power you need, you'll find it at an altar. The Word of God introduces us to a powerful ancient concept. It's the concept of the altar. In its simplest form, an altar is just a raised or elevated place where sacrifice was made. It started out as just being some unhewn stones that were lumped together and placed to elevate the place of sacrifice. And then it gradually grew into something more, became more elaborate. But it started out as just a place to raise up or elevate the worship that was going to be given to the Lord. It's far more than just a location. An altar is a place where we declare our consecration to God. It's a place where we declare our complete surrender to God, our absolute commitment to Him. Without sacrifice, there is no true consecration. Without consecration, there is no real power in your faith. It's all tied together. And I'm concerned about a generation that we don't know much about sacrifice. We know little about sacrifice. We only receive sacrifices or take on sacrifices on ourselves that are forced on us. But here is a truth. Without sacrifice, there is no true consecration. And without consecration, there is no real power in your faith. And we see this truth woven throughout Scripture. And I want to show you that men of old understood what we sometimes forget. The first thing Noah did is build an altar. Came off the ark, he built an altar. A place of sacrifice for thanks to God for sparing him and his family. A surrender to God after the flood. Think about that for just a moment. He didn't build a house first. He didn't secure his future. He didn't plant crops. He didn't do anything that would benefit him in a sense long term. Most people would say, well, Noah, what you got to do, you got to get your place a place of security and safety out from under the weather. I mean, what if it starts raining again? You want to keep that water off your head. The Lord said he wouldn't flood the plains again. He wouldn't flood the land again. But let's get us a house. Let's build a house. Someone else might say, well, you want to be sure that you're going to have food, vegetables, to go with whatever animal you might kill. Plant some seeds. It's going to take a while for it to get here. He didn't do any of those things. His first act was an act of consecration. Abraham built an altar when he received the promised land. That's what he did. Response, here's the promise, oh, I'm building an altar. And again, when Lot left him, choosing the well-watered plain over the harsh mountains, he said, oh, I'm going to the harsh land, but I'm going to build an altar. I didn't choose this, but Lot chose. I'm going to build an altar. Each altar was a declaration. I'm relying on God alone. I'm not going with what looks good. I'm not going with what feels comfortable. I'm relying on God alone. And if you're going to walk the walk of faith, you're going to have to learn how to rely on God alone. But it only happens at a place of consecration. And that has to become the first thing in your life. And then there's a moment that defines Abraham's faith. He built an altar on a mountaintop to offer his son. The very picture of that promise. This wasn't just proof of his faith. It was proof of his devotion to God. Proof of his consecration. I want parents, hear me. You would think that that would traumatize Isaac. You would think, well, I'm not going to, Isaac should have grown up saying, well, I'm not going to serve that God. That God was about to have me killed. That God was about to take my life. I'm not going to serve that God. But that's not what happened. Isaac grew up to have his own faith. He was a man of faith himself. Why? Because of the consecration and sacrifice that Abraham was willing to make. When you build an altar, when you consecrate, your children will see what you are. So listen to me, parents. Your consecration to God will have a bigger impact on your child's life than any other thing you can give them. Not your money, not your connections, not whether they're part of every baseball team or soccer team or sporting event or the band or anything else. None of those things really matter. I'm not talking down about those things. Do them if you can. But more than anything, consecrate your life to God. Let them see what consecration looks like. Let them see your altar. Let them see what you build in your home as faith. And let them see your willingness to put God first above everything else. That'll shape their eternal destiny. That'll shape everything you are. Your children see you truly consecrated to God. They're going to follow you. They will follow you. But if they see you living as if the world's promises matter more than God's, they'll follow that too. If they see you living as if the world's promises matter more than God's promises, they'll follow that too. So what altar are you building for them to see? God is so serious about this concept of consecration that he didn't leave it to chance or personal preference. He gave Moses an exact blueprint of what that altar looked like. Why? Because even the physical details of the altar point us toward one thing: Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate altar. Listen to what God commanded in Exodus 27, 1 through 2. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Notice, God determines what an altar will be. He didn't leave it open to interpretation. He made it so plain that anyone that read these words would say, I see that, that's an altar. This over here, that's not an altar. That's an imposter. That's a wannabe. God determines what will be called an altar. Just like God determines what truth will be. God determines what doctrine is. God determines what a marriage is. God determines what faith is. God determines what obedience is. God determines all of these things. God determines how it's built. It's not up to our preference, and it's not up to what we're comfortable with. It's what God chooses. This matters because a true altar is about submission. Submission to God's design and not to our own. Now look at those horns on each of the 4 corners. Why did God specifically command horns? Let me explain their significance. In Scripture, horns symbolize strength and power. When the Bible speaks of God as the horn of my salvation or my strength, it's referring to his power, to his might, to his strength. The horns on the altar where the sacrifice was bound, Psalm 118:27 declares, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The sacrifice didn't just sit there. None of us in here have sacrificed anything. Probably haven't even butchered anything, but, oh, hey, got one. I remember my grandparents, they had a farm. I saw some animals butchered. I never took part in it, but I saw it. If Maw Maw, which was my grandmother, my mom's mom, if she was going to kill a chicken, she had to catch the chicken. And then she had to make sure she held the chicken a certain way because the chicken wanted to get away. No sacrifice willingly goes on an altar. Your flesh is not going to willingly go on the altar of God. You have to drag your rotten, dead carcass to the altar and put it there and pray it under submission. You have to fast and pray until you overcome that dead thing and put it in its rightful place, which is under surrender to God. The sacrifice didn't just sit there. It had to be secured to a place of power. The place of power was on the altar, and the horns represented the strength of that altar, the power on that altar. You have to bind the sacrifice down. But here's a crucial part. The blood from the sacrifice was applied directly to those horns. Leviticus 4:34 says, "The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering." The blood is the very symbol of atonement. It was applied to the place of power. Why? Because sin is a problem of power. Think about that. Sin is a problem of power. Sin has power over us. It controls us. It enslaves us. It separates us from God. The blood on the horns represented one truth. God's power over sin is greater than sin's power over you. Somebody needs to hear me this morning. The blood of Jesus Christ is greater than sin. It's greater than the power that sin has over you. Thank God. We don't need the blood of goats today. We're not looking at the blood of sacrifices. Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, and his blood was applied once and for all to the altar of the cross. And in that blood, in the blood of Jesus Christ that's applied to us at repentance and baptism and being filled with the Spirit of God, Jesus becomes the altar, both the altar and the sacrifice. And when we come to him through the act of obedience, the blood applied to our life overcomes sin, overcomes the power of sin. Through his blood, sin lost its power over everyone who believes. Sin has no power over you when you're a born-again Christian. Sin has no power over your life. Sin has no more power. Say it. Sin has no power. Say it with some meaning. Sin has no power. Say it with authority. Sin has no power. There is now no more power. He is bound and put under the blood, your sin and my sin. We are free. We are delivered if we have been born again. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. David understood this power. Listen to his confession, Psalm 118:1-2. "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." The horn of his salvation. Literally, the strength of his salvation. David knew that God's power was his protection. David knew that. Zacharias understood this too. Luke 1:68-69, he declared that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us and the house of his servant David. Jesus is the strength of salvation for us. There is power because the blood of Jesus purchased redemption once and for all. But there's one more detail about the altar you need to understand. The fire on the altar was never allowed to go out. Leviticus 6:13 says, "A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out." Constant fire, a perpetual flame. Do you see what this means? The altar has the power and the anointing you need in Jesus Christ, and the power never diminishes. You need power? Go to an altar. You need a renewing? Go to the altar. You need to be set free from some things? You're going to find deliverance at an altar. You need God to move in a situation? Find a place at an altar. You cannot have the fire without having the altar. And you're going to find the fire on the altar of the sacrifice. If the fire in your life has gone out, you've disconnected from the place of your consecration. Because the fire of faith doesn't go out. You say, "Oh, but my faith got cold." No. You're distanced from the altar. You got further away. Because wherever the sacrifice is at, there's still a fire there. It's on the altar burning right now. Hebrews is all about the great sacrifice that he made and the new covenant that we have. And the fire is burning even today. The fire of faith doesn't go out. The fire is always on the altar. What happens is we just move a little bit further away. So we get cold. I like going camping. It's getting close to that perfect time. Or you can go out there and build a fire, roast some marshmallows. I don't like them, but I'll eat all the chocolate that anybody brings to do those s'mores. But you build that fire up, you get it burning. And you know how it is. Those of us who have been camping, or we like to do the backyard bonfires, you get that fire going and everybody crowds in close. Ooh, it feels so nice. It's so wonderful. And then after a minute, what happens? Starts to feel really warm. And you start saying, I'm going to back up a little bit. And you back up. And sometimes, how many of you have ever done this? You overcorrect. You get a little bit far. You're like, oh, this, I feel good now. I feel really good. Oh, it's not as hot as it was. And then after a minute, you're like, man, I'm kind of getting cold. And you start getting a little closer. You try and find that perfect spot where you can stand right there warming the front, and then you, how are you doing? Turn around and get your back to it. The fire is always burning. The closer you get to it, the more the fire is alive, the more it burns, the more you feel the heat, the more you feel the passion, the zeal. But here's something important to understand. The altar is not a magical charm. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not that you can go and get as far from the fire as you want and then run, get close to the fire and try and warm up and then run, get back cold again and every week play this yo-yo thing where you get close to the fire of God and you go further away and, well, I know where to go to get to the fire and get warm back up. That's not what it's meant to be. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. The altar is a place both of refuge and reckoning. Let me show you that what that means through a dramatic story in 1 Kings. You have the story of Adonijah. Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he took hold of the horns of the altar seeking sanctuary, and he came to the altar in fear and repentance, genuinely wanting refuge. And Solomon said in 1 Kings 1:50 through 53, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. Adonijah's life was saved because he came to the altar with a sincere heart. But then there's Joab. Joab was a murderer. Joab also fled to the horns of the altar. But Joab wasn't coming in repentance. He came in presumption. He presumed that since I know where the altar's at, I know where the horns are at, and I know where the fire burns, that if I get there, I'll be okay. He thought the altar would protect him from the consequences of his sin. Solomon, the same king who was pronouncing judgment, gave a different order. He said, you go and strike him down, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. He may be at the altar, but he's not protected there. Jacob was struck down at the very place where he presumed he would be safe. The place that could have been his refuge became a place of his judgment. Adonijah came to the altar in repentance and humility, and his life was saved. But Joab came to the altar in presumption and pride and said, well, I know where to get the answer. I know where to turn to. And he died in his sin. That's a crucial thing to understand. The altar is not a place to hide from God. It's a place to surrender to God. Because if you come with a wicked heart pretending repentance, holding on to your sin, all you will find is judgment. But if you come in humility and genuine brokenness, God, help me and deliver me, with true desire for change, if you come in real consecration, the altar will save your life. We need the church. The church offers the altar of the gospel. It offers where we must come to God for redemption and power, the only place. God chose to work in his church, and he chose to work through pastors and preachers and teachers. He has chosen to work through this. But God also gave instruction about building a personal altar in our individual lives. And this is where many of us struggle. Listen to Exodus 20, 25. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. And if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. No tools. The stones couldn't be smooth or polished. They couldn't be perfect. They had to be imperfect. They had to almost be haphazardly put together. They were just stacked. Why would God forbid this? Why would God forbid this? Here's the answer. God doesn't need, and God doesn't want your performance. He doesn't want your perfection. He'll build you to what he wants you to be. He'll build you toward perfection. But he's not looking for the thing that you bring to be dressed up and pretty and perfect. He doesn't want you to sand down your rough edges and present a polished, perfect version of yourself. He wants the raw, the real, the imperfect material of you, blemishes and all. And he wants you to come that way because he will turn you into what he wants you to be. And he'll make you the most effective thing he can make you in his kingdom. That's what he'll do. He can make you what he wants you to be. I know this is a hard concept to accept, a hard thing to accept in a world that demands we present our best self. I saw something this week. It's one of the reasons I don't get on social media a ton, because it just gets under my skin. I saw this post of a media personality. This is an older lady. She's an anchor, I guess. And right under it, somebody had posted and said, "You don't look professional. You should have," and then they named off all these cosmetic things that should be done to improve the appearance. That's what our world has come to. We're looking for a perfect version. God does not want that. He's not looking for your best self. He's not looking for your highlight reel. He's not looking for your perfectly curated image. He's not looking for your Botox filler. He's not looking for your corrected blemishes. He's not looking for your removed wrinkles. He is looking for the real and the authentic, to present yourself to him the way that you are at the altar where the fire is burning. We work so hard to smooth out our flaws, to hide our struggles, to look like we have it all together. But God says, no, bring me the unpolished version. I'm going to make myself living stones that will cry out to me. And you and I are those living stones, imperfect the way that he created them. You don't go to a quarry and pull out rocks that are perfectly square and make them into the blocks that are going to build a building. That doesn't happen. There has to be a mason who puts that together. There has to be somebody who polishes and sands and hews that out. But that's not what God wants. He says, bring me your weakness. Bring me your struggle. That's what I want at my altar. I put a perfect sacrifice up there. I don't need that. What I need is the stones. They're going to build that altar that the sacrifice lays on top of. The imperfect. That's what I want in my altar. This is why Paul writes, Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's one perfect sacrifice already. He wants a living sacrifice. Alive with struggle, but alive with faith. alive with imperfections, but alive pursuing His work of the Spirit perfecting in us. The daily choice to say, yes, God, I am here. Yes, God, I surrender to Your will. Yes, God, I'm obedient to what You want in my life. Yes, God, here I am. Whatever I am, it takes time to build an altar that will stand under the weight of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You can't rush this. Consecration in your life is going to take time. It's going to involve setbacks. Some days you'll feel like you're making progress, and other days you feel like you're starting over. That's normal. That's real. That's the life of faith. So where is this altar in our time? It's not just in stone or wood. The New Testament altar is the gospel call itself, the invitation that Jesus extends for us to come to Him. You need redemption? It's in Jesus Christ. You need forgiveness? It's in Jesus Christ. You need power in your life? It's in Jesus Christ. The altar is found at the place of a new birth, and this is where it starts. This is where you say, I can't do this alone. I need God. The altar is a place where you repent, where you turn away from sin and run toward God. The altar is the water where you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, where you declare that you're consecrating yourself to God. The altar is a place where you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, where God's power becomes your power, not yours, not your strength. It's His. It's His life quickened in you that overcomes death, hell, and the grave, where His strength becomes your strength. Here's what I want you to understand. Building and maintaining your personal altar isn't a one-time event. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was? But it's not. Guess what? Your pastor has to drag himself to the altar and repent and ask God, forgive me for that negative thought. Forgive me for this person that I'm holding something against, and help me to forgive them. Forgive me for the way that I'm acting right now. My wife can agree with this. Forgive me for my bad attitude and spirit. We'll say to each other sometimes, you need to go pray. That's a way of saying, God's not operating right now. You need to get a little closer to the fire. But you know, it's a daily practice. It's the choice you make when you wake up and you decide, you know what, today, God comes first. It's a boundary you set when the world is tempting you to compromise and you say, no, I'm not going to be part of that. It's the prayer you pray when you're struggling. It's overcoming the desire that your flesh has. It's the worship that reminds you who God is. It's the tithe and offering that you put into the basket. It's the moment you choose obedience over comfort. It's the moment you decide, no, the will of God, plan of God, is more important than my own comfort. Because you're going to face obstacles. How many of you faced obstacles this week? Look around. All the hands are up, and those that aren't, there's somebody nodding their head. The world will tell you that consecration is restrictive. That's the picture that wants to be presented, that Christ is too demanding, that the Bible, if you really follow the Bible, that's too much, and it's too much for you. The flesh is going to whisper that you deserve to live for yourself, and doubt is going to suggest that God isn't worth the cost. These are real battles. That's a real struggle. But on the other side of the struggle is power. On the other side of the struggle is real power. On the other side of standing in consecration, the kind of power that changes lives is found there, that heals hearts and deep wounds is found there. The transformation that takes place that lasts into eternity is found there. So I'm asking you this morning, do you have an altar? Look at the person beside you and ask him, do you have an altar? Do you have an altar? Are you consecrated? Have you built that place in your life where you meet with God and you go back constantly to get close to the fire of the sacrifice and get it burning in your life again? Where you surrender, where you receive His strength and His power. And if the fire has gone out, if the passion for God is dimmed, will you come to an altar today? You can always get close to the altar. You can always come in repentance. You can offer your life, your imperfect, unhewn, unpolished self, your missing the Instagram picture self, and put it up there. You don't need a filter for God. You can just come as a living, breathing sacrifice to God. If you need power, find an altar, and the altar is always close. I'm getting ready to end. If you need the fire to burn in you again, find an altar. If you need to go know that God's strength is greater than your struggle, whatever you're facing today, find an altar. Find an altar. The altar is always waiting. And more than that, God is waiting. He's waiting to meet you there. He's waiting to receive your surrender, a living sacrifice. He's waiting to give you the power you need. Only question is, will you come? That is the only question. Will you come? If you'll stand with me.